Well, several years ago, a famous race car driver had the privilege of eating lunch seated to the left of the Queen of England. In his excitement, he sat down and began to speak to her, to which she replied, "No, you speak that way first, and I'll speak this way, and then I'll come back to you." He did not know the proper etiquette that in the first course, the queen talks to the person on her right, and in the second course, she turns and talks to the guest on her left. There are several other do's and don'ts if you get to be with the royal family. You're to be early and arrive before a royal does with nothing in your hands. Though you should arrive before them, you should make sure that you leave after them. Upon approaching, you should curtsy or bow, only your head, and if offered, you may give a handshake, but no other touching of the royals. You should refer to the king as your royal highness, though after that you may refer to him just as sir. And if you get a chance to talk with them, that's fine, but keep it small talk, no personal questions. These traditional rules were expected of each person. You don't approach royalty the way you would approach anyone else. Yet, consistent with our age, the royal website now states there are no obligatory codes of behavior when meeting a member of the royal family, but many people wish to observe the traditional forms. Was this the case with God? Yes, traditionally, the Bible talks of ways to approach God, but now we're free to approach him as we see fit. Should we all come to God in the way that we connect with him? Does God even care? Is he just happy? You know, as you see the numbers of less people coming to church, I mean, if anyone will come, that's fine. Just please, I'm losing popularity. I just want anyone. Well, we come this morning to the third census in the first four chapters of Numbers. In Numbers 1, we saw that God had Moses number the 12 tribes of Israel, minus the tribe of Levi. Then in Numbers 2, those numbers were used to give the arrangement of the camp around the tent of meeting. God demanded that Israel be ordered for him, centered on him, and directed by him. Last week, we saw the second census, but that one was of Levites from 1 month and upward to determine how many could redeem the firstborn of the other tribes. Now, in Numbers 4, another Levitical census occurs, but this time only those men aged 30 to 50 who will be the caretakers and movers of the tabernacle. You know, in these chapters, God instructs Israel that he is set apart and that the Levites are to be set apart to guard and serve the priest and the tabernacle. They must do this because God's holy presence demands, deserves our guarding and serving. As we look at this morning, I think there's three things it's calling us to do. First, delight in serving so that we can approach God. Second, recognize the essential work so we can approach God. And third, protect the holiness needed to approach God. First, delight in serving so that we can approach God. Numbers 3 and 4 is expanding on what we saw in Numbers 1. In Numbers 1, we saw this generic statement that the Levites have a role in relation to the tabernacle. We've noted before in Exodus 28, a specific Levite, one from the clan of Kohath, Aaron was given the role of being priest of the nation. Then in Exodus 32, you may remember that Israel formed a golden calf and they bowed down and worshiped it. And they said, "This is the God who brought us up out of Egypt." Then Moses cried out and said, "Who is on God's side? Who will serve him?" And the Levites responded. And God, through Moses, commanded, "Strap on your sword and go through the camp and kill those who are rebelling against the Lord." It says in Exodus 32 that Moses said, "Today, by the killing of these 3,000, you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So the Levites' zeal for protecting and honoring God's name and glory led to God rewarding them by making them servants of the tabernacle. Is this a reward, though? I think many today would consider it a curse if it was given to them. Why would they say it's a curse? Well, they'd say it's not fair. You're saying because I'm born a Levite, I have to serve the tabernacle? I didn't get a say in it? What if I want to be a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker? No, I have to serve in the temple? This isn't right. I should be able to determine what I get to do with my life. Now, we've said many times, you don't need to be in a certain role to honor God. You can honor God as a machinist or a missionary. You can honor God as a plumber or a pastor. You don't need to be in full-time vocational ministry to honor God. Yet, it is still a unique blessing and honor to have those rules, those roles. Each and every Levite, due to the faithfulness of their ancestors, gets the blessing of their life being uniquely dedicated to God. Probably many of you have memorized Psalm 84:10, which says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness." So if being just a doorkeeper is a blessing, what a blessing God gave to the Levites that every one of them gets to serve inside the doors. And yet, relatedly, I think many people would see it as a burden, as not a blessing, because honestly, serving God's a little bit of a dry drudgery rather than a delighted duty. Though many wouldn't say it, I feel like their mindset is something like this. Well, the church really needs help. And I'm at the age where you're supposed to do that, so I better go sign up and do my role, and then I can, you know, I've done my quota, and then I'll be mentally free of that burden. But we shouldn't think that way. In regards to being a church elder, 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer," another word for elder, "he desires a noble task." Men, do you aspire to be an elder in the church? Or if there are qualifications, maybe things have happened in your life that keep you from that, do you desire to be the type of person that when people have spiritual needs, they go, "Oh, I want to talk to Fred. He's so full of wisdom. He's so full of God's word that what flows from his mouth is so encouraging to me." Similarly, serving as a deacon is a blessing too. 1 Timothy 3:13 says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." And we could add that serving in the nursery or leading Sunday school or playing music or cleaning the building or overseeing the finances or any of the other tasks that happen can be a delight if done for God. Your service is not just keeping the church going, though it does do that, but rather it is to use your life for the good of God's church. And Jesus truly said, we are blessed to serve. So let us approach God knowing that there's a wonderful opportunity, a privilege of serving. And yet we also need to recognize the second thing, that there is essential work that we must do to approach God. Look at Numbers chapter 1, verses 50 through 51. Numbers 1, 50 through 51. This is broadly outlined what the Levites are going to do, because it says, "But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they are to take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle when the tabernacle is to set out. The Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up." Thus, one of the Levites' essential duties is in the care and the transportation of the tabernacle, which is then under the supervision of Aaron and his sons. We see this explained more in chapter 3. Turn to Numbers chapter 3, 5 through 6, and then we'll look down at verse 9. Verse 5 in the Lord of chapter 3, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him.'" And then look at verse 9. "And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel." And so it's going to walk through and give their job description, but they're wholly given to the sons of Aaron, So perhaps this was the first job description that ever included "and other duties as assigned." But whether it was or not, in Numbers 4, God dictates that a census be taken, and it's going to give the specific assignments for these three clans of Levi. So we're not going to read each one of these, but Numbers 4 isn't just the duties of the Kohathites, one clan. There's three clans, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. And the census is only of men 30 to 50 years of age. These men will care for the transportation and the upkeep of the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting because the census for the redemption of the firstborn that we looked at last week was for anyone a month old and upward. But now it's limited to this age range of 30 to 50. Now, clearly, God is putting a premium on who takes care of his holy place, who takes care of where his presence is located. I mean, almost every male by the age 20 is physically strong, but God wants not just physical strength, he wants emotional, mental, spiritual maturity as well, because they are dealing with a serious task. Well, the first clan described is in chapter 4, verses 4 through 20, the Kohathites. We'll read briefly 4, verse 4, where it says, "This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things." So if you remember the tabernacle, it's a big tent on the outside, curtains, and then inside is the tent of meeting, and in that were holy things. And the Kohathites, they take care of all the little things. But look down at verse 15, because from verse 4 to 15, it talks about before the Kohathites can do anything, the sons of Aaron had to go in and cover them, cover all the items, because the Kohathites can't even see them. And then verse 15 says, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry." So the Kohathites, they take care of what's inside the tabernacle. And then verses 21 through 28 tells of the second clan, the Gershonites. And yet they are different. Them and the Merarites, they can pack their items as well as carry them. Now just think about the order here. They've gotten out the items inside. This is a tent, so what's the next thing you're going to take down? The curtains, the veils, the covering. So that's what you, if you read verses 25 and 26, that's what the Gershonites do. They roll these up, they fold them, they get them, and they put them in bundles and carts, and then they take them out. So thus, the furniture was wrapped by the priests. The Kohathites couldn't do it. It was moved out by the Kohathites. Then all the coverings, walls, and screens are removed by the Gershonites. And then verses 29 to 33 gives the third clan, the Merarites, and their job. So once you have everything packed up, once the curtains are gone, what's left? Well, poles, stakes, things that the poles sit in. That's what they're told to pick up, verses 31 and 32. But look at the end of verse 32, because not only are they to pick all these things up, but it says, "And you shall list by name the objects they are required to carry." We saw this a couple weeks ago, but God loves order. And thus, we have here things like flowcharts, action items, inventory lists, clearly assigned roles. And these are not boring, non-religious life. No, even God's word gives instructions for these very things so that they can worship and serve God in an orderly way. And just as there is essential work for approaching God at the tabernacle, so there is essential work for us to approach God together as a church. I mean, just consider this morning, our gathering here. When we showed up, someone had turned the lights on and the air conditioning. The rooms were vacuumed, trash picked up, bins emptied, windows cleaned, toilet scrubbed, and perhaps maybe a few cockroaches killed and removed. Communion crackers were set out, cups filled. Songs and scriptures were selected. They were put on a PowerPoint. Musicians gathered to practice. And then afterwards, the songs will be listed on CCLI so we can pay for what we use. For you to be able to focus, someone is providing nursery care. Along with this, probably most of you, for the first time you found out about our church, was on a website that is maintained and updated. And for all that to happen, people have to give money, which then has to be counted, deposited, recorded. Then we need monthly updates and quarterly things. We need budgets. We need reports. And the reports have on there the things that people went and bought, because people go out and buy supplies and buy computers and all these things. And all these tasks are done without most of us even knowing about them at all. Then though they're invisible to us, God sees and they honor him. They honor him and bless us because if most of those tasks stop, you could take almost any one of those, we could no longer continue to meet in this way. Which leads to the obvious question, how are you helping with these essential tasks? 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7 says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each, not to a few, or not to many, but to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, to be clear, the most important and the best way you can serve the church is to love the other people in here. It's through relationships. You know, loving, caring, and praying for one another. That's the most important thing. And no matter your age and stage, no matter your wealth or your gender, or no matter any of those things, you can do that. You can even be bedridden and pray for people. You know, that is the most important thing you can do. And there are seasons in life when you can't do as much as you want. Your job or your health or your age, they limit you. And you shouldn't feel guilty and go, oh, years ago, I could do X, Y, and Z, but now I can barely even move. Well, no, praise God for the season of life he has you in, and know that he's honored with whatever you can do, whatever your body can handle. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I come to a church as a consumer or as a provider? If all of your involvement with church includes receiving and not giving, then you're missing out on the joy and privilege that God has in store by serving. You know, Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, the first step in doing that is to join a church, to publicly unite with us or another church, declaring, look, I want to lock arms with you so that we as brothers and sisters can exalt God. We can encourage one another, and then we can send out and evangelize the lost. And then consider the needs of whatever church you're a part of, for us here, this one, and your giftings. It may be that they match, so you see the need and your gifting and they match up, but it might be that you go, well, I don't see a gifting that matches me, but I see a need. And so you plug in and serve where there is a need. Again, the most important service is loving others in this body. Yet some tangible needs every week are there. Cleaning in the building and watching the children. You know, we need skilled work. Musicians who can play. Leading Sunday school. Finances. You know, from time to time we have work projects and outreaches and other ways we serve. You know, it's not going to look the same for every one of us. Just like everyone in the tribe of Levi didn't all have the same service. But the question is, are you experiencing the joy of giving, or do you only come to receive? And this leads to the third point, and one of the main aspects of the Levites' role. Though one of their main duties, I never actually realized this, or at least when I was looking at it this week, I never actually grasped this until I started studying Numbers, and that is protect the holiness needed to approach God. We see this first stated in Numbers chapter 1, verse 51. So flip back there again. Numbers chapter 1, verse 51, it states, when the tabernacle is to set out, The Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Well, who's going to be on watch to make sure that no outsider comes near? And then who's going to implement this death penalty? Well, we're told in Numbers 1:53, where it says, "But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." Thus, the Levites' role was not merely to be helpers around the tabernacle and in the tabernacle. That's what I had always understood. But I saw this week, actually, one of their two main functions was to be watch guards for the tabernacle. Look over at Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, where this is made explicit. Numbers chapter 3, 5 through 10. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. Verse 8, they shall guard all of the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." And was there ever a people more suited for a job? I mean, just months before, who's the tribe that when people were dishonoring God's name, they put on their swords and said, "We don't care if that's my cousin Jeb. He's dishonoring God's name. He deserves to be put to death." Well, the Levites. I mean, this calling fits them to a T. Now, I'm not going to walk through each clan's items and locations to guard. You can look at that in the verses. But notice in Numbers 3:38 that even the priests have a role in guarding. Numbers chapter 3, verse 38. "Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting, before toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons," so the priests, "guarding," so they have a role too, "guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who comes near was to be put to death." Now it's interesting, we've noted there's two censuses. One census, 1 month old and upward. The other census, age 30 to 50. Well, all this language of guarding the tabernacle, which census is that talking about? It's from a month old and upward. So are the toddlers like Ewoks going around with sticks, hitting them so they don't get to the tent of meeting? I don't really know, but they're included in the role of anyone. It doesn't matter if you're an infant or you're in your cot, you're dying. You keep people from getting to the tent of meeting. Well, why do they need to guard it? They need to guard it because God's holy presence is there. You know, every time God's presence has been brought to man, one of our roles has been to keep and guard that area from any hint of sin. You know, this actually started back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." And you might think, well, what's that have to do, work and keep? But the thing is, if you read that in Hebrew, the word for keep is shamar, which is the exact same word over and over used in Numbers 3 and 4 of what the Levites are to do. They are to guard it. One of Adam and Eve's roles was to guard the garden from sin. You know, when the serpent came in and twisted God's word, they should have taken their heel and squished back and forth and done their guard duty. And they didn't. So you know what happened next? Genesis 3:24, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Since the humans couldn't guard God's holy presence, God put a cherubim with a sword in their place. So now that we're in Numbers and God has brought his presence back to men, what does he do? And what should Israel expect? Well, there's going to be someone who needs to guard God's presence. In Numbers 3:38, it's saying, look, if you don't guard it, you need to put them to death. Look down at Numbers 4:17 through 20, because it even makes it even stronger than that. Numbers 4:17 through 20, where it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites. So even the Levites have to watch out. Why? Verse 19, but deal thus with them that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden. But they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. God's holy presence needs guarding. What? Death for just looking at something? You know, people excuse themselves all the time. Well, I didn't touch it. I was just looking. And yet God had told Moses in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face and live. For no man shall see me and live. Now, implied in that is no sinful man shall see my face and live. Because Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is what we want, but we are sinful. And yet, one day, we will be able to do that. You know, the problem is that we don't understand this because we have diminished in our eyes God's holiness and his glory. And we have elevated in our eyes our goodness. And yet, God's holiness and glory are so pure and our sin so defiling that we can't see God. And God's holy character demands that we worship him, that we only approach him as he sees fit. And God even gave a warning, besides all the clear statements, he gave a historical warning for this. Look real quickly at Numbers 3, verse 2. Because in this, he's listing the children of Aaron. He says, these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab the firstborn and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he ordained to serve as priest. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. So in this chapter, he didn't just mention their names. He didn't just say, look, this is serious, multiple times saying you should be put to death. He goes, and remember Nadab and Abihu. Well, let's remember them. Flip back one book to Leviticus chapter 10. As we've said every week, to understand Numbers, you have to understand Leviticus and Exodus and Genesis. And as we've also said, to understand why Jesus came, we need to understand these Old Testament books. Leviticus chapter 10, 1 through 4. This is the story of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. God had given clear instructions to Aaron and his sons on how to worship. But Nadab and Abihu thought they would be inventive. To come before God, how they thought would be a great way to worship him. And God demonstrated that they were dead wrong, that they should come up with their own gift on how to serve God. Now, God does invite the Israelites to come to him, but through the way that he has appointed. Likewise today, as we see the fulfillment of God's plans, we know that the only way we can come to God is through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, not most, but no one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way to approach God. Yet the same God, he beckons us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thus, yes, God wants us to come to him, But he's not desperate, and he's not just hoping that someone, anyone will come and worship me. Whatever you want, I just want anyone to come and think I'm a great God. No, he says, come through my son, Jesus Christ. You know, come confessing who you are. Stop trying to please God by your own efforts and find your only hope in Christ. Yet don't think without Christ and his holiness, you can approach God. Again, the issue is that we fail to grasp the holiness of God. Psalm 24 opens with this question: who can ascend the hill of the Lord, and who can come to his holy place? And I think the typical American answer is anybody. It doesn't matter. However you want to approach God, you approach him in the way that works for you and me, for me, it doesn't matter. Anyone can come approach God. It's just however you want. And God's going to forgive, so it's no big deal. You know, Psalm 24 answers its own question by saying, he who has clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. Well, Pastor, are you saying that you have to be totally clean, pure, and never lied to ever see God? Yes, because God is holy, holy, holy. And until we come to grips with that fact, that we have no hope in ourselves, we'll never treasure what Christ did for us. You know, that's why Jesus came. He came to restore us to the presence of God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You can't come to God on your own, however you want, but by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, you can be washed, forgiven, and made perfectly clean and holy so you can come to God. That's why Hebrews 10:19 through 22 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, well, how can we have confidence? I mean, we just said you have to have clean hands, a pure heart, but this author says you can have confidence, and he then says, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain. Wait, the Kohathites couldn't even look at the things that had to be packed, and now we get to go in behind the curtain? Yes, by the blood of the Lamb. He continues, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In Christ, you are truly clean, washed, and restored. You're not damaged goods. You're not ruined. You're not forever damned by your past. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. However, we're going to make a major applicational error if we end by saying, okay, so the Levites guarded God's presence in the Old Testament, and Christ made the way for holiness, so now sin doesn't matter. We can enter with confidence. I mean, that's what we just saw, so thank God all that's done. No. 2 Timothy 1:19, sorry, 1:9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. It is because of Christ's death we should pursue holiness and the holiness of the temple. You know what? The holiness of the temple? The temple's gone. The temple is Christ now. Well, yes, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So all the way in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here, Paul is talking to them, and he's going to make this radical statement that to any Jew would have had their minds utterly blown. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to look beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Okay, so he's talking about the temple of God, and then he says, verse 17, sorry, still in verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God. So where is the temple today? Anywhere God's people are. And notice what he says after that. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, so what's next? So don't worry about sin. So just live in peace that everything's forgiven and what you do doesn't matter. No, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness completion in the fear of God. You know, friends, these truths are so important and yet so misunderstood in our culture. Yes, you need personal faith in Jesus Christ to have your sins washed away. But God did not mean for you to live out your faith only personally. Where did Jesus specifically say God's presence is? We had it read earlier. For where any Christian is, there is my presence. Well, that'd be true. But he didn't say that. The only time Jesus talked about God's presence, he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. God, in a unique way, cares about his church. And here in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, we, the church, are the temple of the living God. We have such a high calling. I mean, can you imagine a greater thing than being part of God's presence? And yet so many people go, church, just really not that important. And yet God is calling us here in 2 Corinthians 6 that we need to guard the church since God's presence is with us. You know, we are given the same task that a cherubim angel was given in the book of Genesis. I mean, we are given an essential role. And God still cares for his temple. It's still dear to him. Flip back one book, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. You know, it would be really great if we had more time. We could look at all 2 Corinthians 6 and all 1 Corinthians 3, but for sake of time, you can look at them later. I don't believe I'm taking them out of context. 1 Corinthians 3, look at verses 16 and 17, where he says, Do you not know that you, now you there is a plural. You know, Texans, we're smart. We say y'all. We got to keep your singulars and plurals straight. So, do y'all not know that y'all, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural. Those are not singular yous. Those are all plural yous. Notice what he says next. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. And again, you, the church, are that temple. So if God's going to destroy it, then what do we need to do? We need to guard it. We have the same role that Adam and Eve had, that the cherubim have, that the Levites have. Now we have. We are called to guard the holy presence of God. And just like Numbers 3, here God threatens that there is punishment for those who defile his temple. Now here in 1 Corinthians 3, I think the application is that many, by their good intentions, are actually destroying the temple. They're destroying the church. We see this today when people seek to honor the church, to build the church by, well, what we need to do is make it culturally relevant. We need to condone some things. Well, yeah, maybe God can do. But look, no one's going to want to come if we say that. And look, you know, this is more about our experience. Did you have a good time this morning? That's what we need to be concerned about. Well, they have good intentions. They want to build God's church, but they're destroying the holiness of the temple. And thus we must guard it and make sure that what we do, how we seek to even build the church, doesn't defile God's church. We'll flip it one more passage, and this will be where we'll wrap up, because God gives another way to guard the temple. That's 1 Corinthians 5. So flip over two chapters. The metaphor is switched here some, but it's still the same idea. And look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 5:1 and 2, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you." So it appears here that a man was sleeping with his mother-in-law, and rather than the church being horrified, they were saying things like, "We're gracious. God forgives. God's going to forgive him. So, hey, isn't this, we're a church of grace. It's no big deal." And yet Paul's saying, no. Do you not know? And he switches the metaphor here to be leaven. Just like leaven in bread that affects it all. Don't you realize that sin's going to defile? It's going to affect the whole loaf, the whole church. And so if you're going to guard the temple, you have to make sure it stays pure and holy. Yes, we need to do this graciously. Yes, we need to do this humbly, recognizing that every sin each one of us is capable of as well. And the issue is repentance, not perfection. However, if we love God and the love of the people in his church, then we'll call one another to lead holy lives, to guard the temple. I was once at another church and meeting with one of the men in the church, and he said to me, I was out in town, I went out to lunch, and I saw a woman from our church acting romantically with someone who wasn't her husband. She immediately had a look of horror on her face when she saw him, and then later called him on the phone and said, "Please, please, 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 do not tell anyone." Well, what should this man do? I know what he did, but that's rather irrelevant for now. But what should he do? Well, it should stay between her and him and her husband if she repents. You know, you don't need to go tell everyone. That's gossip. But if she repents, that's fine. But it can't stay between them if she's not going to confess and repent. He's got to guard the holiness of the church. You know, this is what we read earlier, Matthew 18, that in a spirit of gentleness, you talk to them, and then if they don't repent, give them some time, and then you bring someone else. And then if they don't repent, you bring others. Not out of a spirit of condemnation and we're better than you, but out of a spirit of I love you, and you're living a life that is defiling yourself and the temple. And we're called to guard the temple of God. So how can we approach God? Well, Jesus makes clear we approach God through him and that he desires his presence to be known as we gather together. For this to happen, we need to delight in serving so that we can approach God. We need to recognize the essential work so we can approach God, and we need to protect the holiness needed to approach our God. Let's pray. Lord, we often treat you and our sins so trivially. We go through thinking it's no big deal, you'll just forgive. And yet we are reminded again of the serious nature of our sin, of the cause of our disruption of our relationship with you being our sin. And yet your wonderful grace and mercy that brought a way of restoration through your Son. So Lord, would we cling to Christ alone, knowing he's how we can come to you, and may we then in grace call others to live lives that honor Christ. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.